Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 12. This morning my message will be from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. In 1983, the country of Australia hosted its first ultra-marathon, a 544-mile foot race from Sydney to Melbourne, drawing professionals from all over the world to compete in the multi-day race. Shortly before the race began, a potato farmer and sheep herder by the name of Cliff Young walked up to the registration table to enter the race. The folks at the registration table thought it was a joke, for he was wearing overalls and rubber work boots. But Cliff Young insisted that he wanted to run, so still thinking it was a joke, they gave him a number and pinned it to his overalls. As the race was set to start, the other runners laughed at him. The crowd thought he was crazy and taunted him, and when the gun went off, the race began. Cliff Young was left behind as those with sculpted bodies and beautiful strides bolted ahead. Someone from the crowd yelled, "Get that old fool off the track!" And Cliff Young only shuffled forward in an awkward way. 5 days, 14 hours, and 4 minutes later at 1:25 in the morning, Cliff Young shuffled across the finish line of the 544-mile ultra marathon in first place. He had won the race, and he didn't win it by a small margin with other runners close behind. He didn't win by a matter of minutes or even an hour or two. The second place runner was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind Cliff. What Cliff had accomplished was unbelievable, and he became an instant hero in Australia. You see, nobody ever told Cliff Young that when you run an ultra marathon, you run for 18 hours a day and then sleep for 6. Or you run for 20 hours a day and then sleep for 4. No, Cliff Young shuffled his way to victory without ever sleeping at all. Eating pumpkin seeds and drinking water, he shuffled for 5 days, 14 hours and 4 minutes nonstop. At the age of 61. But there's more. Upon being awarded the prize of $10,000, Young said he didn't know there was a prize, and that he felt bad accepting it, as each of the other 5 runners who had finished had worked just as hard as he did. So he split the money equally between them, keeping none for himself. Evidently, Cliff Young's running style is now called the Young Shuffle, and has been adopted by some ultra-marathon runners because it expends less energy. Who knew? I've seen some of you doing the Young Shuffle around here. Can you imagine? 544 miles running nonstop for 5.5 days. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, the author challenges us to run the race of faith. A race that I'm calling the ultra marathon, the marathon of faith with perseverance and endurance. And even if we must shuffle at a slow pace, God has called us to complete the course that He has set before us. Let me pause just briefly for prayer as we study God's Word. Lord, we recognize that the race of faith is a marathon, an ultra marathon. And You have set a course before us and called us to complete it. I pray that You would inspire us, encourage us, give us endurance to persevere to the end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 is really inseparably linked to Hebrews chapter 11. I've written there at the top of your notes, after hearing the inspiring stories of those who ran the ultra marathons of faith in Hebrews 11, for the last many weeks we've studied those inspiring stories. Therefore, chapter 12, verse number 1, we ought to do the same, verse 1, by looking to Jesus, verse number 2, lest we grow weary and discouraged by the race, in verse number 3. Now the outline that I've prepared and presented for you follows the exact structure of the text. Let me lay it out before you. There are two sentences in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. The first sentence is comprised of verses 1 and 2. The second sentence is contained in verse number 3. And as one would expect, each sentence contains a main verb. However, those main verbs are obscured in our English translations, so let me identify them for you. In the first sentence is verses 1 and 2. In the first sentence, specifically in verse number 1, the main verb is translated, let us run. You might find it there in your English translations. Let us run. That's the first main verb in verse number 1. In the second sentence, that is in verse number 3, the main verb is translated, consider him. And that's Roman numeral number 2. In both cases, these verbs are imperatives or commands. The first verb, let us run, that's Roman numeral number 1, is then modified by three participial phrases or clauses. That's subpoints A, B, and C. More of that in a moment. The second verb is modified by a purpose statement at the end of verse number 3. But lest I get too deep into the linguistic weeds, let me simply read that first sentence. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, because of Hebrews chapter 11, therefore we also, just like those in Hebrews chapter 11, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is those in Hebrews chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and here's the verb, the main verb, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Number one in your notes, let us run. That's the main verb in verse number one in the first sentence. Let us run, the exhortation to endure. The exhortation to endure. And the life of faith is likened to running a race, not a sprint, but an ultramarathon. And to finish an ultramarathon, you must run with endurance. Now, as is the case with every race, a race course is established, and a predetermined distance is established, a well-defined path is set before the runners, but the course that has been set for you may be different than the course that has been set for me. And the course that God had given to those in Hebrews chapter 11 may not be the race course set before you. For example, every one of those named in Hebrews 11 was given a different course, was called to persevere to the end of their different course, even if they had to shuffle to get her done, so that they with the Apostle Paul, could say, I have finished the course, the race. I have kept the faith. The text then gives us three participles or modifiers to this verbal imperative to explain to us or describe how we are to run the race. The first is having witnesses to support us. That's subpoint letter A. Having witnesses to support us. Our English translations render it, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, is my New King James or the ESV. Or since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, the New American Standard. And that cloud is the Greco-Roman metaphor for crowds. The picture is of a large stadium or an arena that is packed with those saints who've run before us, those named in Hebrews 11. However, don't misunderstand these witnesses to only be spectators who are simply watching the race and cheering for their favorite contestant. The word witnesses here literally means those who testify to a truth. And the witnesses are like Abel back in verse number 4, chapter 11, verse 4, like Abel, who though being dead, still speaks. And so these witnesses are not watching, they are speaking. And they are affirming our faith in the truth as we run because they've been there and they've done that. One Bible commentator explained, it's not so much that they who are looking at us as we who are looking at them and listening for their encouragement as they testify to the truth. So in that cloud of witnesses, or in that crowd of witnesses, we might see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or we might see the prophets like Moses and Elijah and Daniel. We might listen to the apostles like Peter and John and Paul. We might listen to the martyrs like Stephen or Polycarp or William Tyndale or Jim Elliot. How about the preachers like Martin Luther or John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon? Or the missionaries like William Carey and Hudson Taylor and Amy Carmichael. We might look to and listen to our own family members. For me, Dan and Diane Morrell. And these people are not watching us so much as they are speaking to us, testifying, giving witness to the truth of the Christian faith and supporting us by their witness as we run that ultra marathon. They're cheering us on, encouraging us to persevere and endure the race to the end. Having witnesses to support us. There's a second way in which we run the race. That is, letter B, laying aside weight and sin. Laying aside weight and sin, also from verse number 1. And I think this morning that we can distinguish weight from sin. A weight is not something that is inherently wrong, but something that encumbers or hinders our progress. And I guess today, runners do the same. They eliminate all weight or resistance. And today, shorts and shirts and shoes are made from the lightest material. They're stretched tight to the bodies of the athletes to minimize their encumbrance. No one in their right mind would ever run a race, a sprint, a marathon, an ultra marathon with a full backpack. Even if the backpack was full of good things, it's a weight that wouldn't contribute to the successful running of a race. And so it is in the Christian life. Folks, I'm afraid that as Christians living today in a postmodern, contemporary culture, we are running the race of faith with more baggage than ever before. And our backpacks are full. They're full of entertainment and recreation and affluence and technology and first world comforts that have so piled on us that we can hardly stand for Christ, let alone run for Christ. If I were to name your weight specifically, you might get defensive. And you might ask, but what's wrong with that hobby? Or what's wrong with my habit? And perhaps nothing is wrong with it other than it constricts and constrains and cripples your race of faith. Perhaps you work so much that you don't have time to run the race of faith. Perhaps you play so hard that you don't have energy to run the race of faith. Perhaps your attention and affection is so captured by the pleasures of this life that you're running off course. And maybe you've collected so much stuff in this life, that is, maybe possessions or maybe positions, that you can't run the race of faith without letting it go. Then folks, let it go. Leave it behind. Lay aside that weight. Paul said, this one thing I do, this one thing, forgetting all those things which are behind, this one thing I do, I press for the goal, for the prize. And beyond the weight, there's also sin. We're to lay aside weight and sin. I think the King James describes it as a besetting sin. More modern translations render it easily, that which easily ensnares us. And that must be removed or set aside. And folks, I don't know how to say it more plainly to you other than to declare that sin will cripple your Christian walk and devastate your race of faith. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, we are to put off the deeds of the old man so that we can run. If you'll indulge me, one other linguistic insight. The participle laying or let us lay aside is how it is in verse number 1 in my New King James. Or laying aside as I've designated it for you there in your notes. It's actually in the Greek aorist tense, think past tense, which means we could translate this having laid aside. and it assumes that this was done before we began to run. Furthermore, it's also in the middle voice, which means this is something that we do ourselves, to ourselves, for ourselves, in preparation for the race. And that makes total sense to me, because that's what runners do. In preparation for a race, a runner takes everything off that isn't absolutely necessary, leaves everything behind that they don't need. And perhaps this morning you would say, Pastor, I confess that the race of faith has always been a struggle for me. Well, if you haven't put off the old man, you will be weighted down. If you haven't laid aside those besetting sins, then you will be tripped up all along the way. And it may be that you are running a race, ensnared and encumbered, because you failed to lay aside those weights and that sin. So we run by having witnesses to support us. We run by laying aside weight and sin. Let us see. We run by looking to Jesus. That's verse number 2, the third participial clause. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice that verse number 2 doesn't say looking unto Christ, or looking unto the Lord, or looking up to heaven. It says looking unto Jesus. And I think the author wants us to look at the Son of God in His incarnation as a man, the man Jesus. Why? Because as a man, Jesus experienced our humanity in every way. Do you remember Hebrews 4, verse number 15? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, as a man, yet without sin. And if you think about the humanity of Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the man, think about his humanity and ask yourself, was Jesus ever tired? Yes. Was Jesus ever tempted? Yes. Was there ever a time when Jesus struggled with the course that God had set before him? The road to the cross? Yes. This summer I hope to present a series of messages in conjunction with our Home Bible Fellowship meetings titled In His Steps. And every week the query of that series will be about Jesus. And we will ask questions like these. What did Jesus say about forgiveness? We might ask the question, how did Jesus respond to sinners? What did Jesus do when he was tempted? And so you see, we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus in his humanity as a model for us to follow in our fatigue as we run the race of faith. Just briefly here, our text tells us about Jesus. Verse number 2 tells us Jesus is the one who, subpoint number 1, who is the founder and the finisher of our faith. And back in chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus is called the author of our salvation. Here in chapter 12, verse 2, he's called the author of our faith. He's the originator. He's the founder of our faith. And as the founder, he is the preeminent example of a life of faith in every way. And when he was tempted in the wilderness, when he was tested in the garden, when he was obedient to the point of death on the cross, Jesus is the founder of our faith. He's also the perfecter or the finisher of our faith. And I'm glad for that, because he who has begun a good work in me will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he was the founder and finisher of our faith. But Hebrews 12:2 also tells us that it was Jesus who suffered the shame of the cross. Think of the shame and the humiliation of Roman crucifixion. And then think of the shame and the humiliation and the suffering of Roman crucifixion when you're an innocent man. And even this morning, as we've gathered around the Lord's table and we've spent some moments reflecting and remembering the shame that Jesus suffered on the cross, how do you endure injustice? Or what do you do when you're wrongly accused? Perhaps someone lies about you. Perhaps you're wrongly blamed for something you didn't do. And we consider a virtue when one stands up for their rights and defends themselves against gossip and slander and libel and extortion and blackmail. And our sense of self-preservation and justice rallies to fight against those things. But that wasn't Jesus' way. In fact, quite the contrary. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2 that Jesus left us an example that we should look to. As Jesus suffered the shame of the cross, the Bible says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And Jesus could do that because of the joy that was set before him. You see, God would highly exalt him. And sure enough, Jesus, number three, Jesus is the one who is seated at the right hand of God. The place of Jesus at the right hand of God has been a theme that's been repeated over and over again. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, we are told that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Later in chapter 8 verse 1, Hebrews says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In chapter 10, verse 12, it says, this man, Jesus, when he had suffered and offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus' exalted and intercessory position is at God's right hand, and it's the image that we must keep before us. So that when we look at the man Jesus, when we look at the founder and the finisher of our faith, the one who suffered the shame of the cross, we see the man Jesus as the one who is seated at God's right hand. The second sentence then in our scripture passage of this morning is contained in verse number 3, really extending the same thought. And as is the case with every sentence, a sentence has a main verb. And so verse 3 has the main verb. It's an imperative. It's a command. Again, it's translated for us, consider him. It's number 3. Or number 2, I'm sorry. Consider him. The command to contemplate. The command to contemplate. Beyond just looking at Jesus, contemplate or think upon Jesus. Many times, prisoners of war will report how they endured the hostility of their accusers and their captors and persevered through their suffering by thinking about maybe their family or their home or their country and its cause. For the Christian, thoughts of Jesus Christ ought to be our meditation and our contemplation. And for that reason, because of that, we only can endure the weariness and the discouragement that's cited at the end of verse number 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary, here's the purpose statement, and discouraged in your souls. The word translated weary there is the same word that's translated faint or collapse in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus noted that the multitudes had been with him for 3 days without having anything to eat. And if Jesus were to send them back to their homes at that point, they would faint or they would collapse without some sustenance, without some food. On their way home, they wouldn't make it. And spiritually, there are times when we feel like we are starving to death, that we can't make it home. We're too weak, we're too weary to go on. And folks, that is not a hypothetical possibility, but a very real probability, perhaps even a current reality for you this morning. And perhaps you would say, Pastor Matt, I am weary. I am discouraged in my soul. I don't think I can make it home. Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There is light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Looking unto Jesus, consider him. It was in Mexico City. The year was 1968. John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania had started the Olympic marathon with all the other runners hours before, but he finished it alone. When he finally arrived at the stadium, there were only a few spectators remaining in the stands. The winner of the marathon had crossed the finish line over an hour earlier. It was getting dark. His right leg was bandaged and heavily bleeding. He was obviously in great pain. When he crossed the finish line, suffering from fatigue, leg cramps, dehydration, and disorientation, a reporter asked him why he didn't just quit. Who would blame him? But he thought for a moment and said, "My country did not send me here to start the race. My country sent me here to finish it." And so he did. Folks, how do we endure the ultramarathon of the Christian life? How do we run the race of faith all the way to the finish when at times it seems that we are only shuffling along? At other times, we are injured, weak, and weary. I think this was the experience of the Hebrew readers. Those who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, who had confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But yet they were weary and discouraged in their souls. What do you do? The exhortation is to endure and to consider Him. Run to Christ. Let's pray. God, seated before me this morning in this place, perhaps listening by way of the radio or watching by way of the live stream, God, there are many who are weary and discouraged in their souls. Lord, the marathon of faith is a race that is nearly impossible, completely impossible apart from the strength of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us in every circumstance to run to Christ. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.